And you begin our series last week, Ruth, which is our confession of faith. I explore the existence of God and how we might actually relate to Him, who it turns out is actually immanent, it's all spirit. But we are like Him, we are made in His image, and at the end of the day, He likes us. And we are like Him. So we vicariously, I suppose, experience Him through what we offer each other in our broken humanity, our broken image-bearing nature. We experience God when we love. And this is part of the prayer I was praying for here. We experience God when we forgive each other. We experience God when we redeem anything that is broken, relationship or otherwise, situations, redeem for good. Because this is exactly what He does. And what we are able to do because He's made us the way that He's made us. But when we aren't able to make sense of God in each other or on His own or in the events of our world, such as the word of parents this week, for instance, I think it's fair to say that we get a better picture of God in Jesus Christ because we're sort of like Him. We relate to Him. He's one of us, you might say. Sort of. He became like us, says the scriptures. In all things except sin. And yet they're the same, God and Jesus, right? Because the scripture suggests as well, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell within Christ. But for many, both outside the church and inside the church, the image of God the Father in the Old Testament and God the Son, even the 21-year-old James said, didn't it? God the Son. God the Father in the Old Testament and God the Son in the New Testament are really difficult to reconcile. How do we, for instance, reconcile God the Father who flooded the earth, who destroyed cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah and Jericho, and who killed the firstborn sons of Egypt during Passover? How do we reconcile that God? God the Son, who hugged children, who blessed babies, who raised a dead man to life, and who told us that we ought to love our enemies. Let's take a little bit closer look at those stories, or at least some of those, to make our point. God is God from Old Testament to New Testament. That He is Jesus, as the Hebrew writer says. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. First story, flood. Okay, in Genesis chapter 6, God pronounced the judgment of the world at large by saying this in Genesis chapter 6 or 7. I will wipe mankind, whom I created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that live along the ground as well as birds of the air, for I am grieved I have made them. Let's keep in mind that violence and evil had grown so pervasive that it literally touched everything and everyone who existed at that time, as verse 5 says. Okay, so Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. Some would say, God, just be drowned innocent people. No. There wasn't an innocent one among them. They were completely saturated with evil and guilt. Furthermore, Noah, so says 2 Peter, to the people around him, preached for around at least 100 years, at least 100 years that it took him to build the ark. This means that people had 100 years or so to listen to the redemptive message that Noah was preaching, to repent of their sin that was bringing this judgment of flood waters upon them. In the end, we find God using His messenger Noah to proclaim the truth of repentance and judgment to people who were fully corrupt and who refused to be moved, even after 100 years of being exposed to this invitation. We find God showed mercy to the one family who actually did take it seriously. Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram and his residence, nephew Lot, had separated from one another because the plot had just gotten too big. So they lived separately. Lot chose to move to the area which is known as Sodom. And in spite of the wickedness that already existed there, you can find the story in Genesis chapter 13, and certainly the evidence that the wickedness was there in verse 13, God still blessed the land, rescued the people from war and plunder, and provided spiritual instruction. The people that land had been exposed to God and His truth by Melchizedek, priest, and others for at least 25 years. Even still, even being rescued as they were, even being blessed as they were, even being taught as they were, God eventually said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And it looks like it's pretty bad. God said, it's so bad. I can't even believe it's that bad. But here he was. God couldn't find even 10 righteous people in the area. He destroyed it. But rescued Lot and his family from that coming judgment. So, that the New Testament refers to the destruction of these cities as an example of judgment that is yet to come. For those who, in spite of being blessed by God's common grace, in spite of being rescued by the cross, there's Jews, in spite of a world that has shared the gospel far and wide, and are ended up rejecting the salvation of God. It's judgment. Destruction of Jericho. Canaan, descendant of Ham, who, the son of Noah, was cursed by his grandpa Noah. And that's described. We don't really know why this sort of says in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20-25, that this cursed Canaan on Canaan's life. His descendants, so his kids, they became an incredibly sinful people who practiced extreme cruelty, incest, idolatry, bestiality, homosexuality, cultic prostitution, and child sacrifice by throwing their own children into altars of fire. It was so brutal that God warned his kids, the Israelites, against the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9-11. It says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter with fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens and gauges witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead, take the boxes, right? Do not do these things. So they, the Israelites, devoted the city, Jericho, to the Lord, this is found in Joshua chapter 6, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young, old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys, except for, as you know perhaps, the prostitute, Rahab, and her household, who actually helped Israel in the attack of Jericho, because she had, what, she had heard of Israel's Lord. If Rahab knew of Israel and her God, did others? Why did he stand front against Israel and the Lord? If that reputation was so renowned, did they not know they did not stand against that? Was it stubbornness? Was it arrogance? Was the rejection of the truth to turn to God or to face judgment? The firstborn of Egypt. Here's a scenario. Israel was starving. Egypt, under the guidance of a son of Israel, ironically Joseph, had food. He stored it. He knew it was coming. Israel took shelter in Egypt. Then King Pharaoh died. And with the memory of all that Joseph had done for Egypt, as it turns out, this succeeding Pharaoh took action against a growing number and a growing influence of the children of Israel and enslaved them. And more than that, he said, you know what? He's like, this is going badly. Because even though he enslaved them, they broke their influence. Let's just take their first, let's kill the children, let's kill the male. The males are important next. Still need to deny. Moses, as we know from the Bible, was protected. his staff to snake and bat, from the leprous hand to clean. Moses warned Pharaoh, and said, let him go, right? And God brought the plagues. Pharaoh forgot who blessed him and his people. He enslaved God's firstborn son, Israel. And I didn't recognize that until this study in Exodus chapter 4. That's how God describes Israel, right? That firstborn son. Pharaoh murdered Israel's boys, crushed those folks with taxes, and killed them on job sites with ridiculous workloads. God gave Pharaoh time to repent and to avoid the coming judgment. He gave them reasons to believe, and yet, only when those firstborn sons of Egypt died did Pharaoh let God's firstborn son go, did Pharaoh respond to God. But even then, we would argue, reading still further, he didn't dream. None of Israel's firstborn children died that night of Passover, as we know from the Bible. And all of the children of Israel plundered the children of Egypt on their way out of the land. So, but those four stories, there's more probably, and we spend a whole morning talking those stories, what they might mean. Do we see any common patterns? I think we do, actually, and I think they're pretty clear. There's four, at least. First is this, the judgment of God against sin. That's the first thing we see. Second is a time to know God. Thirdly, a time to turn to God. Fourthly, salvation through faith in God. No one in this family was saved by faith. Lot and his family were saved by faith. Rahab and her household were saved by faith. And the Israelites were saved by faith. Do we see the same patterns that work in the New Testament? I think we do. God will judge the world at large. Those who are faithful to him, to heaven. And those who have rejected him, to hell. Not God's choice. Secondly, God has made himself known in our hearts through his creation, by his Son, through the Bible, through his Spirit, in his church. We are witnesses to his love and his justice. God has given time for this world to repent. Peter described it this way in 2 Peter, God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Four, God saves through faith. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Both testaments describe God as holy and just, the one who judges sin. But he's also described as the loving God who sent his Son to take up judgment of our sin and our place. In the Old Testament, Isaiah pictured Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, this way. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the New Testament, Paul indicates the same. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about it like this. God the Father intervened, as he did in the Old Testament, on behalf of one nation, the one he chose to keep his word. And that word was to bless all nations. The nation was Israel, set apart and guarded by God to keep his promise of sending his anointed one, the Christ. So it seems that God did actually act zealously to defeat Israel's enemies. Maybe because these enemies endangered God's plan of salvation. But the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the completion of God's salvation plan, the new covenant in the New Testament, God didn't need the nation of Israel to play such a role anymore. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the messianic, the Savior offices given through Israel, actually. And there were three offices in the Old Testament. So which people were anointed. Lord, and you probably know some of these acts of prophet, priest, and king. So actually, many prophetic traditions like us speak of Jesus this way, Messiah, as they know him in these terms. As a prophet, he proclaimed the coming of God's kingdom and called everyone to repentance. As a priest, he has made a final atonement for sin and now intercedes for us. As king, he chose the cross as his throne and service. So we confess to the church, and this is where we begin unpacking the second of our articles of faith, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world, who has led us from the dominion of sin, and reconciled us to God by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death on the cross. He was declared to be Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He is the head of the church, the exalted Lord, the Lamb who was slain, coming again to reign with God in the glory. One Sunday morning, a preacher was preaching in Philadelphia. At the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be a way better to preach Jesus, the example. The pastor replied, if I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow? I certainly would, said the stranger, without hesitation. All right, then, said the preacher, let's take the first step. I'll follow you. He never sinned, and he claimed that priest's life. The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. Well, no, he said, I acknowledge that I do sin. The pastor replied, then, wouldn't you agree that your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example? Our confession of faith continues. We accept Jesus as the Christ, whose side of whom God has prepared the new covenant of all peoples. We accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. In the shedding of his blood on the cross, Jesus offered up his life to the Father for the sins of all and reconciled us to God. God then raised him from the dead, thereby conquering death and disarming the powers of sin and evil. Not bad. I think we need to talk this message. We've heard so much, right? But some have analogized it and metaphored it, and I'll give you one such illustration. Imagine a city under siege. The enemy has surrounded the city and not let anyone or anything leave. Supplies are running low, and the citizens are fearful. But in the dark of night, the spy sneaks through the enemy lines. He has rushed to the city to tell the people that in another place, that main enemy force have been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people do not need to be afraid. It is only a matter of time until the besieging troops receive the news and lay down their weapons. Similarly, we may seem now to be surrounded by forces of evil, disease, injustice, oppression, death, but the enemy has actually been defeated at Calvary. Things are not the way they seem to be. It's only a matter of time until they come clear to all. The battle is really over. Our confession of faith continues. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. The apostles contains actually a very similar statement. I believe in this reason. I think Jesus Christ offered his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered as a part of the harlot. But did we notice it? And it's something we talk about often as Anabaptists, how that creed, the Apostles' Creed, goes straight from Jesus' birth to his suffering. As if like nothing happened in between. In between, there's only a comma. But as Walter Brueggemann has said, and as I've quoted once here before, it's only a comma, and Ray loves this part, so do I. But, oh, what a comma! What a comma!
That's funny.
So some have sought to fill the gap with that comma. Peace and a Fellowship, for instance, in Fremont, California, have adapted the Apostles' Creed to include Jesus' life and ministry. So it reads, as a liturgy. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator, Heaven, and Earth, is created now. I believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, comma, and they fill it in with this as part of the liturgy. Welcomed by shepherds, greeted by the Magi, pursued by Herod, sheltered in Egypt, taught by James, baptized by John, tempted by Satan, followed by disciples, heard by the multitudes, understood by sinful, despised by the clergy, who resent me, praised by the lepers, hosted by outcasts, seen by the blind, touched by the ill, obeyed by psychotics, rejected by siblings, rebuked by Martha, embraced by Mary, anointed by a prostitute, cheered by crowds, loved by John, hated by the powers, abandoned by all, betrayed by a disciple, denied by Peter, arrested by Herod. Close comma. Suffered and crucified, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the third day goes again, and so on and so on. You know the read. I suppose we could add a whole lot more to the gap of that comma. As John said in his gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. Like everyone in the room down is hope, and not even the whole world would not have room for books that would be written of this wondrous life that doesn't even take the creed. Our confession of faith makes it. And it talks a little bit about this comma. So it includes this piece. In his ministry, preaching, teaching, healing, he proclaimed forgiveness of sins and peace to those near him and those far off. And calling the disciples to follow him, he began the new community of faith. In his suffering, he loved his enemies and did not resist them with violence, thus giving us an example of all. During his early life, Jesus had an intimate relationship with his heavenly Father and taught his disciples to pray, Abba, Father. See, we believe that Jesus Christ is our God-anointed Messiah, Savior, prophet, priest, and king, but we also believe that he is our teacher, that he, with all due deference, that pastor in Philadelphia is actually our example. It's not just one or the other, prophet, priest, or king, or teacher. But all of us, and certainly more. And as some preachers have said, maybe in our evangelical conversation, we would start with talking about Jesus as a teacher, not denying these all these other things. But our world would start there, perhaps, hearing that story. But it is much more great, again. As Billy Sunday once said, true story, Billy Sunday, name's Richard. There are 256 days given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's because he was infinitely beyond all that any one of them could express. So, if Jesus is our teacher as well as our prophet, who's the king, what do his life and death teach us apart from saving us? A whole lot, I know, but let's head back to our confession of faith to make our last two points as clear and consistent as possible. First of all, is this. Jesus' life is an example of the intimacy you can have with God the Father. It's right there in confession of faith. During his earthly life, Jesus had an intimate relationship with Heavenly Abba and taught his disciples, you and I included, to pray, Abba, Father. When I was working with students on campus at the University of Guelph some years ago now, I had the pleasure actually of sitting and listening to a young woman named Laura pray. You probably been around the clip, Laura. God seemed nearer when she prayed, not far away, not up above the sky somewhere. It never sounded like she was bothering, like she wanted to try. She was always reverent, but she was never too serious. There's always a playful edge. She laughed with God. Even in her prayers, she always called him up as she addressed him. I wanted to pray like her because I knew that was how Jesus prayed. And that's actually how he invites us to pray. But these things take time, of course, don't they? The time to know who we're praying to. more and more at ease with someone knowing everything there is to know about us. This is loveliness. Time to learn how to speak from our hearts like we would speak to someone we actually trusted. These things take time. So like you probably, I'm learning to begin my prayers with Daddy, even though that sometimes feels way too familiar to address the God of the universe that way. Daddy? Jesus speaks sufficiently to that. He's the example of that. He invites us to do that. I'm learning how to be absorbed in his affection before me. I'm learning how to let God search my heart so that we can talk about things that are really important to him and to me. So my blessing to you on this would be, may our relationship not go deeply through our lifetimes. It's judicial as now. Second point is this. Jesus' death teaches us how to love our enemies. This piece on Jesus being a teacher is a distinct to our profession of faith, and so is this action of Jesus right here. In his suffering, I'm pointing out from our profession of faith, he loved his enemies. He did not resist them in violence, thus giving us an example to follow. So before the cross, the religious leaders of Jesus' day spat on him, the religious leaders. Those who think of him sort of in his point. Spat on him, slapped him in the face, punched him in the face, mocked him, saying, "They prophesied to us, Christ, to make you." Yet he did no violence to them. The soldiers, as well, mocked him and put a crown of twisted thorns on his head. They spat on him, took a staff, and struck him on the head, and again, and again, and again. Yet he prayed for it. On the cross. If you can believe it, it wasn't bad enough hanging there. Two criminals on each side. One of them rebuked Jesus that day. And instead of beating back, our Lord didn't retaliate at all. After the cross, Paul wrote, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died. So, what do we do with this? The God who removes his enemies, but who also shows and tells us to love ours. Well, I think just that. Let God do what he will for the types of reasons that we've talked about already this morning and others like this, and this is pretty key actually. God's justice is perfect. And let us not be the judges of men and women who should die and who should live, but love them, including not in wrestling against them, so that they might turn to our God who has already died for them that they might live. But this too takes time, doesn't it? We don't just pray this, Lord, please, my life. Immediate sort of reflex to respond peacefully, non-violently, non-aggressively. It takes time to learn to respond to people in love, especially people we don't like, who are enemies, rub us the wrong way. To not retaliate with violence, to live at peace with ourselves and one another. Let me encourage you, start by closing. We are never alone in learning to become like Jesus Christ. And it's not a question, I think we do this in church culture, it's not a question of trying harder, which often leads to us feeling like we have what? Failed. I tried harder, I did not get it, I failed, I suck. Right? It's a question of partnering with God to learn and keep on learning as he teaches us through his word, to intentionally say, Lord, what are you showing me here? This is a difficult thing. What do I need to learn? How am I going to be shaped by one of you going through this with you? Through the counsel of your word. Through your spirit's urging to do what is good and right and true. As being responsible to the community of faith that you say, you can do this. Or, change yourself. profession of faith says, including this piece, we recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the church, his body. As members of his body, we are in Christ. And Christ dwells in us. Empowered by this intimate relationship with Christ, the church continues his ministry of mercy, justice, peace in a broken world. May our relationship with God grow deeply for our life. Jesus.